The text for the sermon today is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and the verses 21 and 22. And there we read as follows, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Thus far the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts. Dear friends, do you ever walk through a cemetery? It's good for us to do that from time to time. A cemetery is like a sermon. And this particular sermon has two points. First of all, it proclaims the reality and the certainty of death. When you see all those gravestones lined up, one row after another, you're reminded that death is real. And one day, unless our Lord returns, you and me and everyone on this planet will die. And it is good to be reminded of this. We are so prone to think that this life is all that there is, but that is simply not true. You and I are heading to an everlasting eternity, and therefore we must prepare for this. We must get ready to die. We must seek the Lord while He may be found, as the Scriptures say, and become reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. But secondly, a cemetery proclaims the reality and certainty of life. Last week I mentioned that in the Western world, gravestones tend to face towards the east. And that's because the sun rises in the east. And the sun rising in the east conveys hope. Just as after the darkness there is light, so after death there is life, eternal life in heaven for the believer who trusts in Christ, an eternal death in hell for those who reject Him. For one day, the bodies that now lie in the grave will rise again. Well, we find these same two points in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul defends and explains the doctrine of the resurrection. And he does so for a reason. Because within this congregation, there were some who denied this doctrine. Now, why they did that is not clear. It's likely that some of them, at least, were influenced by Greek philosophy. The Greeks elevated the spiritual over the physical and the material. And when it came to man, they said that the essence of man is his soul. His body is merely the outward casing. And some went even so far as to say that the body is the prison house of the soul. Now, with such a view, it's not difficult to see why some had such difficulty with the resurrection. I mean, after all, how could the soul be reunited with the body? How can that which is superior, which is the soul, be joined to that which is inferior, which is the body? In their mind, that was impossible. That was incongruous. And so while they affirmed the existence of life after death, they denied the resurrection of the body, including the resurrection of Christ. Well, over and against those who denied the doctrine of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, strongly affirms it. In fact, in verses 12 to 19 of our text chapter, Paul lists no less than seven consequences of denying the doctrine of the resurrection. He argues that if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, which is contrary to the testimony of Scripture. The preaching of the gospel is meaningless or vain. Faith in Christ is worthless. All witnesses to and preachers of the resurrection of Christ are liars. God's people are still in their sins. All former believers have eternally perished, and Christians are the most pitiable people on earth. You see, to the Apostle Paul, everything hinged on belief in the resurrection. Deny the resurrection, and you take out the very heart of the gospel. And so, having given seven reasons why the doctrine of the resurrection is so crucial, the Apostle concludes in verse 20, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we'll come back to that verse a little later, but suffice it to say that Paul here strongly affirms the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that brings us to our text. Having declared that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, Paul goes on to flesh this out. He writes, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now the apostle here makes two important and parallel statements. First of all, because of Adam we all must die. And secondly, because of Christ, we who believe in him will live. Through Adam comes death, through Christ comes life. Well, it's to this subject that we turn our attention with God's help today, and our theme is death by Adam, life by Christ. And that theme also contains the two points of the sermon, which are death by Adam, and then secondly, life by Christ. The Apostle Paul in our text reminds us twice of the reality and the certainty of death. He writes in verse 21, "By man," and he's referring here to Adam, "by man came death." And then again in verse 22, "As in Adam all die." And so Paul's point is clear. One day we all must die. Now why is that? Well, Paul says it's because of our association with Adam. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he told them that they could freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said the day that they ate of that tree, they would surely die. Now we know what happened. Adam and Eve did not listen to God. They ate of the tree, and in so doing, they brought upon themselves and all of their descendants the curse of death. From that moment on, man, women, children would die. Now, God later confirmed this when he pronounced a curse on man. He told him in Genesis 3 that by the sweat of his brow he would eat bread until he returned to the dust from which he was taken. For, he said, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So this is why we must die. Death is not part of the natural cycle of life, as we're often told today. Death is unnatural. We were not created to die. We were created to live forever with God, forever in eternity. Instead, we must die. And we must die because Adam sinned. Now that raises the question, why is it that because Adam sinned, we all must die? Is that fair? After all, we didn't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam did. So if that's true, why must we all die? Well, the reason is because Adam was our representative. He was our covenant or federal head. Paul explains that in more detail in Romans 5, verse 12, and he writes that through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So what Paul is saying is that the entire human race was united to Adam. That means Adam did not act alone. When he sinned, we all sinned in him. Just as when Christ died on the cross, we who believe in him all died in him. And when he rose, we all rose with him. Therefore, Adam's punishment is our punishment. Because he had to die, we all have to die. Article 15 of the Belgic Confession of Faith says this: "We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind." Well, dear friends, do you see how terrible sin is. Sin is so terrible that it merits death. And not just physical death, but also spiritual death, eternal damnation in hell. Do you see that today? If so, then three things should be true of us. First of all, we should humble ourselves before God. God considers sin so heinous that he punishes it with death. Death is a capital punishment for a capital crime, and he must do this. Because every sin is an act of cosmic treason against God. And it's not hard to understand why. God is so good to us. And when we sin against him, we repay his goodness with evil, and that provokes God to wrath, and justly so. I mean, it would provoke you to wrath too, wouldn't it? Imagine your child, whom you cared for, provided for, loved and cherished for so many years, turned his back on you, rejected you, and even hated you for no reason. Would you not be hurt by that? Of course you would be. Who wouldn't? The same is true for God. As mentioned, God has been so good to us. He has blessed us with more blessings than we can count. But how do we repay him? With sin and rebellion. It's no wonder God is angry. It's no wonder God punishes sin with death. That's exactly what it deserves. And I submit to you, that should humble us before God. Has it humbled you? But secondly, if sin deserves death, then this should awaken us to our great need for salvation. Think about it. If sin deserves death, then how we should seek to be delivered from it? But you say, how can we be delivered? Well, we can't deliver ourselves, that's for sure. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. We are no more able to deliver ourselves from bondage to sin than the people of Israel were able to deliver themselves from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. But the good news of the gospel is that what you and I are not able to do, God has done. He has sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to suffer, to die, and thus to pay the penalty for our sins. And the Bible says that if we believe on him, his payment becomes our payment. Yes, through faith in Christ, we are delivered from both the dominion and the penalty of sin. Well, dear friends, if that is so, how earnestly we should seek him. How fervently we should cry out to him, for he and he alone can save. Thirdly, if sin deserves death, then we should hate and flee from it. We should hate and flee from sin like it was a deadly plague. But how many of us are doing that? At times, I fear very few. Some have a tendency to think, well, as long as I'm saved, that's all that matters. And since I'm never going to be perfect in this life anyways, it really doesn't matter that I still sin. Besides, God will forgive me. And since I can never lose my salvation, well, what do I have to worry about? But dear friends, that way of thinking is wrong on so many levels. First of all, no true Christian would ever say that sin doesn't matter. A true Christian hates sin. He grieves over it because he knows it grieves God. And therefore he fights against it, and he strives to put it to death all the days of his life. Secondly, while God does forgive sin, we should never presume on his mercy. That is a form of tempting God, which is strictly forbidden in the law of God. And thirdly, while we can never lose our salvation, the person who sins without remorse is not a true Christian. A true Christian would never take sin lightly because he knows he will be saved in the end anyway. And then there are others who excuse their sin. For example, someone has an anger problem and they excuse it by saying, oh, it's not a sin. That's just my personality. It's how God made me. Or they blame it on their circumstances or on other people. For example, someone says something unkind and they say, "Well, if you didn't do this or that, I never would have said what I did," implying it's all your fault. "Besides, I can't help how I feel. You're the one who made me feel this way." Oh, how wicked we can be sometimes. The truth is, you and I are responsible for our own sin, and therefore we are also responsible for putting it to death. And if you're not doing that, if you're just living with sin and taking a casual attitude towards sin, you need to seriously question whether you are a true Christian. By man came death. We die because we sinned. Now that's the negative side of our text. But thankfully, there is also a positive side, and that brings us to our second point. Paul has reminded us twice that because of Adam's fall into sin, we all must die. But he doesn't leave it at that. In fact, the reason why he mentions this in the first place is to lay the foundation for the good news that follows. And what exactly is this good news? It is this: that just as in Adam we all must die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some have interpreted this part of our text to mean that just as everyone fell in Adam, so everyone will be saved by Christ. We call that universal salvation. But this is simply not true. The Bible clearly teaches that not everyone will be saved. There will be many, in fact, who will perish and end up in hell. So what then does Paul mean when he says that all will be made alive? Well, he's referring obviously to those who believe on him. All of the elect, all believers, they and they alone will be made alive in Christ. So Paul here is drawing two important parallels. Do you see it? First of all, there's a parallel between Adam and Christ. And secondly, there's a parallel between Christ and the believer. He's saying that as believers, we are united to both Adam and to Christ. Both Adam and Christ are our covenant heads. Because we are united to Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned in him. Similarly, because we are united to Christ, when he died on the cross, we died with him. And when he rose from the dead, we also rose with him. And we shall rise with him bodily when he comes again in glory. And that's why Paul says we shall all be made alive. You notice, this is guaranteed for every believer. Paul writes, all God's people shall be made alive. They will be made alive both spiritually and physically. The believer is made alive spiritually when he's born again, when the Holy Spirit implants within him a principle of spiritual life such that he becomes aware of his sin and his need of a Savior, and he responds to the call of the gospel to repent and believe. But that's only the beginning. The believer will be made alive a second time physically on the day of judgment, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise from the dead to newness of life in him. In fact, Paul anticipates that thought in the previous verse, in verse 20, when Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." The word firstfruits is taken from the Old Testament ceremonial law. Every year at the beginning of the harvest, the people of Israel were required to bring the first fruits of their harvest into the temple and offer it to the Lord. The first fruits represented the entire harvest which had yet to be gathered in. And so by dedicating the first fruits to God, the people of Israel were in effect dedicating the entire harvest to God. They were also expressing their confidence that more would follow, that in a few weeks, under the blessing of the Lord, the full harvest would be gathered in for another year. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this concept and he applies it to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, he says, is a first fruit in the sense that it is a pledge, it is a guarantee of the general resurrection to come. In other words, because Christ rose from the dead, his people will also rise from the dead. Now, child of God, is that not a great comfort? The great comfort of the resurrection of Christ for the believer is knowing that we will rise from the dead as well. And that's not just wishful thinking. That's a promise. It's an ironclad guarantee. We who believe in Christ shall be raised. Now, knowing that should impact our lives in several ways. First of all, because we will rise from the dead, we do not grieve for our dead loved ones who die in Christ as those without hope. Some people do that. Maybe you know people like that. Believers. They lose a loved one in the Lord, and they never seem to get over it. They're sad and they're miserable and they're depressed for the rest of their lives. Dear friends, that ought not to be. If we understand what Paul is writing here, we may rest assured that the soul of our loved one, although we miss them terribly, is with the Lord in a state of perfect blessedness, and he or she will remain there until the day when our Lord comes again. And the trumpet will sound, and the Lord will descend, and at that moment the soul will be reunited with the body, and they and we shall live in the presence of God, body and soul, to all eternity. Oh, since that is so, dear grieving ones, dry your tears and rejoice. Death will not have the final say. It is not the end. It is only a passageway leading to everlasting life. And that's why Paul, at the end of this chapter in verses 55 to 57, writes this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood that in his resurrection, Christ achieved victory over death, and that those who are in him shall share in that victory, and therefore we have nothing to fear. In fact, we may literally stare death in the face and with the Apostle Paul cry, victory, victory, victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, because Christ rose from the dead, we who are in Christ have something to look forward to. We're reminded here that this life is not all that there is. One day, this earth and everything in it will pass away. And we will live on a new earth, one that is completely free of sin and its effects. Even our bodies will be changed. And Paul goes on to explain that in the following verses, in verses 42 to 49. He writes that the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then in verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, it would take too much time to explain what all this means, but suffice it to say that one day all the effects of the fall into sin in our bodies will be done away with once and for all. Our resurrected bodies will be free of sickness, free of disease, free of deformity, free of handicap, free of disability. It will be incapable of sinning, and perhaps most importantly, it will not die. It will live to all eternity. How wonderful. Now I say to you, is that not something to look forward to? Surely that too takes away something of the sting of death. The resurrection of Christ, therefore, is a great comfort to the believer. Because he rose from the dead, those who are in Christ shall also rise from the dead, and they shall live and reign with him, body and soul, forever and ever. But dear friends, this is only true for the believer. Oh yes, I know, as I mentioned already, unbelievers will also be raised on the last day. But they will be raised not to everlasting life, but to everlasting condemnation. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Well, let me ask you, unto which resurrection will you be raised? Will it be unto life, or will it be unto condemnation? My friend, if you desire to be raised unto life, then you must repent of your sins, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must live for him. Have you done that? If not, will you do so today? There are only two ways in this life. There's the way of life in Christ, and there is the way of death in Adam. Which way will you choose? Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. May I please ask you to write us a short note if you appreciate this ministry? It's very important for us to know if people are listening so that we can be wise in terms of how to allocate the resources that the Lord has given to us. You can write to us at Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please tell us the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages, but you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website. Our website is www.BannerOfTruthRadio.com. That's BannerOfTruthRadio.com. We also post our messages on Spotify, Sermon Audio, Apple Podcasts, and YouTube Music. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near St. Thomas, Ontario, you're welcome to attend the services at the St. Thomas Free Reformed Church. The church is located at 145 St. George Street in St. Thomas. Worship services are held every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send it to us at Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can make a donation right on our webpage. Our webpage again is BannerOfTruthRadio.com. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.